today is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. I welcome those of you joining us by Zoom, and so glad that you're with us, as well as everybody that's here live in the classroom. Many years ago, it was back in the days of cassette tapes. A guy brought a cassette tape to my office of a disc jockey in Tulsa, Oklahoma, by the name of Craig O'Neill, who used to call people up and play tricks on them, acting like he was somebody else, and he'd play a trick on them. And I never forgot, he called a young lady named LaShonda Reed, who was waiting for the installation of her cable TV. And so Craig O'Neill calls up like he's the technician and says, ma'am, I see you're here on the ticket, but just want to let you know I'm not going to be able to get out there until later in the day. And so she says, well, I'm not going to be home later in the day. And he says, well, ma'am, I got some fishing. And he stops. And she says, what do you mean? You've got fishing to do, but you can't come out here till later in the day. He said, well, ma'am, you know, it's a beautiful day and everything. And he says, I got you on my ticket. And then for the rest of the recording, she just loses it. She says, I am tired. You get out here and take care of this ticket. I've got to watch Monday Night Football, you know. But every time I listen to that, when I hear the emotion in her voice, I am tired of this. It makes me think about myself and about you and most people that that I know. There are times in our lives when we just want to say, like LaShonda Reed, I am tired of this. I'm really tired of it. And you know, God knows that and God understands it. When I think about our class, particularly over the last, I'd say, 18 months, when I think about the roads and valleys that many of you have gone through, whether it's health-wise or in any number of other areas, there's that time and we just want to say, man, I'm tired of this. And so the Lord knows that, and he knows we are but dust. And so we have a great text of Scripture to look at. I'm calling this unwearied help for the weary. And there are times in all of our lives, inevitably, when we are weary, we are overwhelmed by life's circumstances. We are emotionally, mentally, and spiritually spent. What do we do then? Well, a little bit of background on Isaiah chapter 40, one of the great chapters in all of Scripture. And of course, if you've been around First Baptist for any number of years, you remember that really the life verse, you might say, the theme verse for Dr. Criswell was Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So this is a great chapter. But let's do some background to really understand chapter 40 and how rich and how deep the promises and portrayals of it are. You really have to go back to chapter 39, verse 6, because what God is communicating through Isaiah is that captivity is coming, impending Babylonian captivity, which means Jerusalem will fall to Nebuchadnezzar, and the brightest and the most promising young people in Jerusalem and in Judah will be transported some 600 to 800 miles away to Babylon, right? So look at this, beginning in verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And so there it is. It's like the Lord is saying to Isaiah to communicate to the people, look, there's been so much disobedience, there's been so much idolatry, there's been so much careless treatment of my holy name that judgment and discipline is coming. But beyond that, there is hope. So you'll notice it in my notes today. It's like Isaiah is the mouthpiece of God to say, look, you merit the discipline of God for your idolatry and your disobedience. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But ultimately, it will get better. And so that's really what we have. That's the backdrop to chapter 40. So quickly, let's do an overview of the entire chapter. In the first 11 verses, and I wish I had time to read and drill down into each of them, but in the first 11 verses, it's like we have all of these comforting promises of God. Notice how the chapter begins. Comfort, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Then you have the great passage about the word of God. And then in verse 9, it picks up with an expose, you might say, on the greatness of God. But mingled with that greatness is the tenderness of God. Would you look at verse 11? Here's this God who is great. His arm rules for him, his recompense before him. And then notice, flip of the switch, flip of the verse, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. And you know, last week we talked about what Jonathan Edwards wrote so many years ago, but remains so true. In the Lord, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, there is such an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That is to say, he is the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's also the gentle shepherd. He's the transcendent God over everything, but he's the personal God who counts the hairs or the lack of them on your head. I mean, this is our God. And this is important, y'all, because when we go through trial, when we go through hardship, trials can make us lose sight of the majesty of God, and our circumstances begin to look bigger than God, and that's always dangerous. So the challenge that really Isaiah is addressing in our text is, how do we square the majesty, the transcendence, and the tenderness of God, you might say? How do we square that with suffering and trials? Now, many television evangelists and prosperity gospel preachers have no problem squaring this, because they'll say to you, look, if you have any problem at all in your life, any hardship, any difficulty, physically or otherwise, it's because of sin in your life or because of lack of faith. Well, that may be true on both counts, but it's not always true. We read in Scripture, don't we, and we see all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer. Not a popular idea, not a popular concept today, but very, very biblical. We live in a fallen world. So that sets us up for the next verses. If you really look at verses 12 through 26, we have the comfort of God's promises in verses 1 through 11, and then we have the word of God and the greatness of God in verses 12 through 26. It's like the promises in verses 1 through 11 are validated by the character of God. You can count on God's promises because this is who God is. And let me say another reason why this chapter is so important is simply because people today have such skewed ideas of God. Where do you get your idea of God? Where do I get my idea from God? If it's not from Scripture, if I don't understand God as God has revealed himself, then it's just a short trip to complete idolatry. I begin to create a God in my own image, don't I? Isaiah 40 is a passage that helps us understand who God is according to how God speaks of himself. Now, you just think about that for a moment. Why should I want to pay attention to Isaiah chapter 40? Answer, because through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying, hey, you want to know me? You want to know what I'm all about? You want to know my character? This is who I am. This is who I am. And so, you know, we've got these promises, these comforting promises in 1 through 11, and then we've got the theological foundation, don't we? This is who God is, the Word of God and the greatness of God, and that sets the stage for the application that comes at the end of this chapter. On the basis of the promises of God and the basis of the character of God, how does God say we may be delivered from spiritual depression, spiritual discouragement, spiritual doldrums, whatever you want to call it? You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say you just need to go see a really good counselor and air out all your problems. Now, hold on here. I'm not blasting counselors. I'm grateful for wise, trained, godly people who give good guidance. But what I'm saying, y'all, at the foundation of the cure for the doldrums, the foundation of the cure for spiritual discouragement, depression, whatever you might want to call it, the foundation of it is not a person. The foundation of it is the greatness and majesty of God. I'll just say it this way. It's true of you. It's true of me. It doesn't matter how you feel or how I feel about it. Many of us experience spiritual doldrums or discouragement because we think wrongly of God and we think wrongly of ourselves. And this is why this chapter is just so crucial. Look with me, first of all, verse 27, you're going to see a questioning despondency. You guys know what it is to be despondent. And let me say, God understands we're but dust. And we've talked about in our class before the danger of impugning and attacking the character and integrity of God. We don't ever want to do that. But at the same time, if you see the model of the psalmist, you see David, there is certainly a place for crying out to God and saying, God, I don't understand. I'm hurting. I'm in the pits here. I need you to come and rescue me. You see David, the man after God's own heart, don't you? Crying out to God, lamenting, God, I don't understand. God, my heart is broken. God, I don't know why I'm going through all these things. Well, look at verse 27, chapter 40. And here's what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Well, let's stop right there. Have you ever felt this way? This is ancient Israel. They know about the impending fall. They know about what's ahead. It's going to get better before it gets worse. And think about a faithful Israelite at this point, and the heartbrokenness over country and over home. And the idea here is almost, well, God either doesn't know or else he doesn't care about my problem. Y'all ever felt that way? God either doesn't know or else he doesn't care. You look in Scripture and what do you see? Great men of God, people of God who dealt with discouragement, who needed assurance. I'm talking about people like David and Elijah and Jeremiah and Jonah. And even in our chapter today, we're going to see that even young men, even the people who one would think are the most physically fit, emotionally fit, the most spiritually qualified, even those people can become exhausted and worn out. The reminder from this chapter is, if you are planning to gut it out on the strength of your own psyche and the strength of your own human ingenuity, you are going to be busted in a hurry. Because you and I were not designed for that type of independent existence. So first of all, look at it. God's knowledge. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Literally, it's a mindset. Why do you keep on saying in the midst of this difficulty, why do you say that my way is hidden from the Lord? God doesn't know what's going on. The word hidden there in the Hebrew text is phrased grammatically in such a way that it's like they're saying it's a settled fact. God has shut me out. It's like God has said, I don't want to know about you anymore. You know how we get frustrated as humans and sometimes we say, I don't want to hear any more about that. That's the mindset of some of these people in Israel. They're so frustrated and brokenhearted. Lord, it's like you have said to us, you don't want to hear any more from us. Or we might say today, it's like God has said, talk to the hand. You know, don't want to hear anything more from you. I'm disregarding you. And then look at it. And my right is disregarded. Literally, my case keeps on being dismissed. God, I cry out to you. I cry out to you. And yet my case keeps on being dismissed. I love what Derek Kidner says in his great commentary in the book of Isaiah. He says, this text addresses a wrong inference. That inference is that God is too great to care, when the truth is God is too great to fail. Isn't that a good reminder? yes, he's great, but he's not detached. It's not that he's too great to care. It's that he's too great to fail. And so the language in the Hebrew text is such that this is like a legal case, the legal case of pessimistic pilgrims. Lord, my cause has been disregarded. My case keeps on being dismissed repeatedly. And it's a reminder to us here that lest we take shots at the ancient Israelites and chide them for their lack of faith, let's think about our own lives. And we have the fullness of all things in Christ. And yet so often we forget that we are only pilgrims, aren't we? We want to talk about our rights and our freedoms, and that's okay. But when my rights and my so-called freedoms become so precious to me that they lead me to charge God and bring a case against God and call him unfaithful, or I'm right on the edge of that, it's time for a self-check, isn't it? So there's this questioning despondency, and here's what's beautiful. God doesn't leave us alone in it. And I want y'all to see next in how this text is put together. It's really a reminder for us. It's important for our culture. So often when we're in a trial, when we're in a storm, the natural default is I go with my feelings and my emotions, my Jiminy Cricket theology. You know, always let your conscience be your guide. That's great. That's great counsel so long as your conscience is being guided by the Holy Spirit. But if it's not, then you got a problem, don't you? But here we are, and we see in this text that it's always the theology before the experience. It's always in Scripture what God says and then how I feel and how I think. But you see, we flip that around today in our culture. What matters most, we tell ourselves, is how I feel and how I think. And so I go around, or the tendency is today to go around and say, make these statements. I feel like God would never do that. Well, he wouldn't send people to hell, or God wouldn't judge. And we create this God in our own image, don't we? Instead of understanding that God is going to be God, regardless of our errant thoughts or correct thoughts about him. So the challenge here, and this is really important when you're going through a trial, it's so easy to default to feelings and emotions. And the point is, what we need is what we get in this text, a reiteration, a reminder of the doctrine, of the essential teaching of who God is. And I remember that statement of what when Luther said to Erasmus during the Reformation. Essentially, my paraphrase, he said to Erasmus, your problem is your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human. And that's a great reminder for us today. And it's like that idea is echoed in verses 25 through 28 of this passage. But let's specifically look at verses 28 and 29. We get a theological reminder. I love this. What's God's answer to spiritual, emotional despondency? It's a theology lesson. And you know, I hear people say today, oh, well, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. Theology, put the words together, theos, logos, study of God. You're a theologian. You may not be a great one, but every person who thinks about God is a theologian. And your theology drives everything else in your life. A.W. Tozer said, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Okay? So here it is. How does God want us to think about him? Look at the formula repetition. Go back to verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And notice how that formula is repeated again. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. It's like God through Isaiah is saying, look, you want to know who I am? In the midst of your despair, in the midst of your lowest moment, this is what you want to remember. I am everlasting. It's so easy for me to forget that God is everlasting. He never had a beginning. He never had an end. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is not subject to change. Jesus, the same, yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, right? He is, theologians like to tell us, immutable. That means he is above and beyond all the things that affect us. He's above and beyond stress and strain, and his love is everlasting. Many times we've painted the picture here in class that in the midst of trials and uncertainties on this planet, God is not to be viewed as one who is walking and pacing the floors of the celestial streets of heaven, wringing his hands, thinking, what am I going to do about those people down there? What am I going to do about that health problem? What am I going to do about that election? What am I going to do about that financial crisis? What am I going to do about that family emergency? He is everlasting. And not only that, he is unwearied. We fail sometimes, don't we, to remember that he is majestic. He's all-powerful. Nothing is too complex. Nothing wearies the Lord. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. You know, God has designed us, at least most of us, where if we don't get a reasonable amount of sleep, we're in bad shape, aren't we? We need to recharge the battery. We need a nap. God never needs to recharge the battery. God never needs to stop and say, time out, let me have a power nap. Okay? He is presented in Scripture as an overflowing fountain. He spins and is never spent. I can't wrap my mind around that. But that's the picture that God wants us to have of him. He is unwearied. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need a power nap. His energies are never spent. He's an overflowing fountain. Is that how you think of God? That's how God wants you to think of him. He never runs out of strength. He never runs out of energy. He's never weary. He's never tired. But you know what? You and I are tired. I'll be honest and I'll confess to you this morning, like LaShonda Reed, I'm tired. Okay? I can tell you, if you want to come over tomorrow morning, I'm really learning how to be really excellent with grape nuts, milk, and blueberries put together just right. I'm becoming a really excellent breakfast cook. That's outside my comfort zone. But I know many of you in this classroom, even now and over the past years, you would say with LaShonda Reed, I am tired. What do we do when we are tired? God says, you come to me, the one who is untired. When you are weary, when you are tired, you come to me because I am untired, I am unwearied, and I will be enough for you. Well, all that lets us know that God is unfathomable. He holds the world in his hands. He's this transcendent God. But look at chapter 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The point God wants you to know is, he didn't design you to carry your own load. He designed you so that you would depend on him to be your load carrier. Now, if you don't get anything else this morning, here's a key takeaway. God wants you to hand off the load to him. He wants to be your load carrier, the sovereign king of the ages. He's got broad shoulders. He knows all about us. Like the hymn says, Jesus knows all about our weakness. He is unfathomable in understanding. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Can't you hear Eric Little in that great movie, Chariots of Fire, reading this text behind a grand, thick pulpit in a Scottish church? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, are as accounted as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. To whom would you liken God? Or what likeness compare him? He is unfathomable. His understanding is unfathomable. He is omniscient. He's unwearied. He's unfainting. And so what is the cure for spiritual despondency? It's the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God. Wrong thoughts about God twist my and twist your perspective. Look at verse 29. He gives power. Look at that word power. It comes from a Hebrew word. The root of it is bone. And the idea is he gives durability. Or we might say he puts a steel crowbar in the back of his people who are fainting and failing. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, what does he do? He increases strength. Literally, he keeps putting on fresh strength. I don't know about you, but I need that, don't you? I need the Lord to keep putting on fresh strength, because I don't have any strength, and neither do you. But isn't that a great promise? He keeps putting on fresh strength. One of the greatest things we can ever pray is, Lord, I'm out of gas here. I don't have any strength left. And so you're going to have to infuse me. You're going to have to keep putting on fresh strength, because I can't manufacture it. I need your strength. Well, God rebukes the despondent for their wrong thoughts of him. He is great, and he says through Isaiah, I am great, and I will not abandon you in your darkest moment. Which leads finally to verses 30 and 31. Really, it's an experiential challenge. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men. The idea is even the guys who are deemed to be almost Superman in terms of their physical strength and virility, and it's the people you think so healthy and so strong, even the young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice the contrast. Run and walk as opposed to weary and faint. This activity, running and walking as opposed to weariness and fainting. I love what one of the commentators says. How does God deal with discouraged believers? Answer, he talks to them about eagles. And that's what you have going on here. It's as if through the power of God, God says, look, it's as if you can grow a set of wings, because I can be your strength and your source and your security. Well, look at that word wait. That's tough for us, isn't it? Waiting on the Lord. We tend to think of that as a passive thing. Okay, I'm sitting in a waiting room. There's an element of actually sitting and waiting, or waiting on the Lord, but it's a patient expectancy. Here's the prescription for assurance. Wait on the Lord. It's not passive. It is a hoping in the Lord. Now, the same Hebrew terminology is used at least a couple areas. I think about Psalm 37. I think about Psalm 37. Just listen. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. So there it is, waiting patiently for the Lord. And then you've got another passage in Scripture where you have almost the same language used in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Literally, I will wait on him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So there it is again and again in Scripture. Wait, wait, wait. And what does this waiting involve? Let's talk about it quickly. It speaks of something that's not passive. The Hebrew verb there really has the idea in it to stretch, to be on the stretch. Maybe this week you watched some of the World Series games, and I was watching Max Muncy, the first baseman for the Dodgers, who's a Baylor graduate from Keller, Texas. Someone hit a sharp ground ball in the hole at shortstop, and the shortstop fields it, and he throws it over to first, and you watch that first baseman, and he's stretching out, and it almost hurts to watch how far he stretches out his leg to catch that ball. He is on the stretch. That is a picture. We're to be on the stretch. We're to be stretched out. Lord, nobody else may understand it. The world may call me crazy, but Lord, I'm stretched out. I'm putting all my hope, all my energy into waiting on you. And what happens? What happens when we wait on him? We get sovereign enablement. When natural resources fail, I can keep on putting on fresh strength. And it's strength for the weary, those that are caving in under life's pressures, those that are overcome by life's circumstances. And even such weariness comes to the person who seems outwardly the strongest. What a consolation. But they who wait for the Lord. The structure of the text is such that God is saying through Isaiah, you know what? Though young people, though the last people you might expect to be worn out, though they get worn out, in contrast to that, those who wait on the Lord, what happens to them? They receive fresh strength. It's like the picture that God paints here through Isaiah, soaring into the sky seems effortless for an eagle. And there it is. And so you and I in this text understand that if you want to go up, you got to go down in complete dependence. So let's wrap it all up and tie all the loose ends together. The key takeaway this morning is simply this. Proper thinking about God enables proper waiting on God. Why so often am I a fretful person? Why do I struggle so much with waiting on God? Answer, I have wrong thoughts of God. And so I need to go back and be reminded, and so did these ancient Israelites. Discouraged, depressed, despondent disciples need a refresher recourse in who God is. And I love what Elizabeth Elliot wrote so many years ago in the process of counseling a friend who felt as if she was hanging on to her last thread. This is what Elizabeth Elliot said. We must understand that love revealed on the cross does not exclude, but must always include suffering. Christ our Lord suffered in a way that you and I can never fathom. He suffered as a substitute for our sins in the way that we never could for anyone. And so he says that part of following him is a call to suffer. And of course, again, Luther to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. And then inevitably, I think about a New Testament connection for this text. This week, you ought to check out Matthew 11, 28 through 30. What does Jesus say? What does the King of Kings and Lord of Lords say? He says, come to me, who? All of you who are weary and burdened down. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I am called, you are called to rest in Him. He is an omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, unfathomable God who is caring and gentle and understanding and eminently strong. I give the last word to a statement Derek Thomas made in his Isaiah commentary. In his particular Welsh style, he said, the Lord bids weary travelers rest in His house. And so, maybe that's an invitation that you need to accept this morning. Lord, I am weary, but You invite me to rest in Your house. Lord, I need You to put new strength in me, new wind in my sails, because I'm weary and You are the unwearied helper of the helpless. Let's pray. Father, You are very great, and we confess to You that our thoughts of You frequently are inaccurate and way, way, way below what they ought to be. So, Father, let our minds and our hearts be informed and shaped by Your revelation of Yourself. And, oh Lord, we pause to praise You that You are an overflowing fountain, that You give rest to the weary, that You have the perfect tonic for the tired. And we thank You for reminding us of just how sufficient You are in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who invites us to find rest in Him. So grant, Lord, this week that we might excel in the art of resting in You and depending on You. And thank You, Lord, through Jesus, for being our unwearied helper. All this we pray in His strong and saving and unwearied name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you and lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great week.